Morning, everybody. If you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. We're going to focus only on four verses of this chapter this morning. But before we get to them, before we read them, I want to give you the backstory so the story is going to make sense. So this chapter, 1 Kings 20, it focuses on two men and two nations. So you have King Ahab, he's the king of Israel. And then you have King Ben-Hadad, and he's the king of Syria. And essentially, Ben-Hadad comes along and he picks a fight with Ahab, and they go to war. They do battle twice. And in both cases, Israel is granted the victory. The Lord tells Israel, I'm going to give you the victory, that you will know that I'm the Lord. And these are supernatural victories. At one point in one of the battles, there's only 7,000 Israeli soldiers, and they defeat 100,000 of the Syrian army. Clearly a supernatural victory that the Lord granted the entire time. And where we're going to pick up in this story, Ben-Hadad and his army has been completely and utterly demolished. He has been conquered and he has been wiped out. And he's hiding in a little city called Aphek. And the only people he has at this point is his servants. And they're just trying to figure out what to do next. So that's where we're going to pick up. Look at verse 31. And his servants said unto him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. That means if he's willing. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes upon their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he says, is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, that's right, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Essentially what they're saying here is they were listening very intently to everything Ahab had to say. They were hanging on every word, and they were listening for any signs that he would be merciful. Listening to every word, is there any indication that this king is going to show me mercy? And when they heard him say, Ben-Hadad, he's my brother, they repeated back to the king exactly what the king said. They said, that's right, you said it. Your brother Ben-Hadad, that's right. Now go back to reading, verse 33. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him and caused him to come up into the chariot. Now, verse 34. Verse 34 is a little tricky, and I'll tell you why. I want you to read the first three words. And Ben-Hadad said. Now, what you'll notice there is that word Ben-Hadad, it's in italics. And you know what that means. It's not in the original. That was provided by the translators. The translators are saying this is Ben-Hadad speaking here, but he's not. This is not Ben-Hadad speaking, this is Ahab speaking. This is a one-sided conversation between Ahab and Ben-Hadad, where Ahab speaks the entire time and Ben-Hadad doesn't say a thing. And for Ahab, it's all, I will and ye shall. And I'm very confident in this, we can all be confident in this for this reason. When we read it, the person who's speaking here, he says, my father made streets, made roads in Samaria. Ben-Hadad's father was a Syrian. Samaria is in Israel. Ben-Hadad's father wouldn't have made any streets in Samaria. But Ahab's father, Omri, he had his headquarters in Syria, or in Samaria. He built the whole town up. So we know this is Ahab speaking. The translators just got it wrong. So read verse 34. It's Ahab speaking the entire time. And Ahab said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. That's had a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you this day in the high and holy name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we beg that you would meet with us this morning, that you would grant your spirit, Lord, that we might see your Son high and lifted up in this passage of Scripture, and we might be enabled truly, Lord, to come to him. Lord, thank you for your innumerable blessings towards us. Lord, thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. May we be found in him. Amen. Now, what we just read was an illustration of what it looks like when a sinner is enabled to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that story is revealing. It's an illustration. And this is a topic that is very near and dear to me. It's a topic that's very important to me, and I believe it probably is to you as well. I want to come to Christ. And I want you to come to Christ. I mean that. I want to know what it looks like to come to Christ. Because if I never have before, I want to do it right now. And I want you to too. Because here's the seriousness of the situation. If I do not come to Christ, I will be damned. That's a very serious situation. But this is a beautiful story. Now, a few opening statements before we look at the story. Number one, what does it mean to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Our pastor gives this example constantly, this explanation, and I like it. It is not a physical motion. It is the motion of the heart, and it is the motion of the soul. We are leaving one person, and we are coming to another. We leave ourselves. We abandon any hope in a salvation based on something we do. If salvation is in any way based on something I have to do, I'm going to be sunk. We leave ourselves, and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cling to him, and we trust him for every aspect of salvation. Now, this is what I think is beautiful about the gospel. That word salvation, that is a big word. It involves many things. It involves righteousness. It involves justification. It involves faith. It involves repentance. It involves so many things, but it's very simple. We trust Christ for every bit of it. Whatever it is that needs to be done for me and in me, I trust he's done it. And that's the end of it. We cling to Christ. We leave ourselves and we come to Christ. Next question. Who is commanded to come? Everybody. Everybody in this room, everybody in this world right now is commanded by God himself to abandon himself and to cling to Christ right now. What is the reality of the situation? The reality of the situation is, by nature, no man will come to Christ, and no man wants to come to Christ. Now, you would almost feel bad for men in their inability. We shouldn't. It's the inability we earned in the garden. But you can almost feel bad for man in his inability to come. You don't slap a blind man for being blind. But John 5:40 puts it in perspective, and you will not come to me that you might have life. That's the issue. A man doesn't want to come to Christ because the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ provides, it ensures that Christ gets all the glory and the man gets none, and the natural man will have nothing to do with that. Unless the Lord intervenes for a man and he causes him to come, he will not come. Well, who's going to come? There's a place called heaven. Who's going to come? Every member of the elect. Everybody God chose before the foundations of the earth were ever built. Everyone Christ died for, he calls. Every member of the elect is going to come to Christ. It is guaranteed. And this is what John 6:37 says. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Notice the word shall. Not they might come to me, not I'll extend them the opportunity. They all shall come to me. Everyone the Father gave me in eternity, they're going to. Guarantee to that. And make no mistake, the message of the gospel is to come to Christ. This is Revelation 22:17. It says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Are you thirsty? Do you have a need to be made whole before God and you can't satisfy your own need? Are you willing to be saved by a Christ that will have all the glory in your salvation for himself? If that's the case, come to Christ and you do it right now. Christ died for you. That's the message of the gospel. Now, like I said before, this story is a beautiful illustration of what it looks like to come to Christ. I think there's a few observations we can make right off the bat. And here's the first observation I made. A man will only come to Christ until Christ conquers that man. I want you to look at the conquering of Ben-Hadad for a moment. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together. And there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine. Thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. I want you to consider the depths of the cruelty that Ben-Hadad is dealing with Ahab at this moment. He comes to him and he says, Your gold and silver, I'm going to take it from you. And take that out of the equation for a minute. He says, Your wives and your children, I'm going to come and I'm going to take those from you. Now, I recognize that combat and war is part of the human experience. That's it. But at least there's normally honor among thieves. We leave the women and the children out of it. This man says, I'm coming and I'm coming for your entire family. There's a depth of cruelty in all this that is uncommonly seen. Now, why is Ben-Hadad doing this? Does he want Ahab's gold? Does he want his wives? Does he want his children? No. No, Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. He's got plenty of gold. He's got plenty of wives. He's got plenty of children. It's not that he wants what Ahab has. He wants to take from Ahab everything he loves because he hates Ahab and he wants to watch him suffer. That's what this is about. This is the wickedness of Ben-Hadad. And this is also about dominance. He says, I'm going to come. I'm going to take everything from you that you love. And there is absolutely nothing you can do about that. Now, this is the natural man. This is me and you by nature. Hating God, hating Christ, wanting to watch him suffer naturally. And if you need the evidence of that, just look at the cross. You think of the physical suffering we put the Lord under. All day long, tortured him while he died. If you need the evidence of that, look to the cross. And this is what man wants. He wants dominance over God, just like Ben-Hadad did. That's it. Why? Because Christ is dominant. That's the teaching of this book. That Christ is in fact dominant. That God is dominant. He's sovereign. He rules over all men. He holds all men in his hand. He will either save a man or he will damn a man. And it will be completely and utterly up to his will. And he can't be manipulated in any way. When a man hears that, he says, I'm going to go above him. I'm going to dominate him. It's what Satan wanted. He said, I'm going to go above the clouds. I'll ascend to the throne. I'll be just like the Most High. It's what Adam and Eve wanted. That's the trick that worked. You can be just like God. And if you can be just like God, that means you can be above God. That's it. That's what the natural man, he wants dominance above God. That's why he creates an idol. Because the idol is weak. He assigns the idol whatever characteristics he wants, and he can control the idol. But when the Lord deals with his people, he conquers them, and he brings them to this exact same place that Ben-Hadad is right now. What did Ben-Hadad know in this moment when he's hiding in the city in Aphek? He would have known this. He was in the hands of a dominant king who could do with him as he saw fit. He would have known that he was without resources. I've got no army, and I have no compelling reasons that Ahab should show me mercy. He would have known that this was all his fault. We read the first part of this chapter here. Who picked the fight? Ben-Hadad picked the fight with Ahab. He started this. And if Ahab put him to death, he knew that was right. And that's where the Lord brings his people. And this looks like a very sad case for Ben-Hadad right now. But when the Lord does this for his people, it's actually an act of love. Because this is the place he brings them to right before he gives them the gospel. Now, look at verse 31 again. And his servant said unto him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Now, I wonder how many times they had heard that before and it meant nothing to them. Kings of Israel, they're merciful kings. They were like, who cares? Because before they didn't need mercy. But now they're conquered. Now they're in the king's hand. And now they can hear. And what's the news they hear? The king of Israel, he's a merciful king. And to a sinner, this is the best news he's ever heard. But this is the message of the gospel. Christ is a merciful King. Now this is the last sentence of Micah 7:18. It says, He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. And I looked up that word delighteth just to make sure that it means what I thought it means, and it does. It means he takes pleasure in it. Christ actually takes pleasure in showing mercy to sinners. And not only does he take pleasure in it, this is what he does every single time without fail. He's utterly trustworthy in this thing. If a sinner comes to him in need of mercy, bankrupt, empty-handed, all he has is Christ, every single time he receives him. Now somebody says, I'm afraid to come to Christ. I'm afraid I might be rejected. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's the promise of God right now. Now what's your excuse? You are without excuse. Now, look at how Ben-Hadad came to Ahab. Look at verse 31 again. And his servant said unto him, Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. What's the significance here? Sackcloth on the loins. The loins speak of life. Sackcloth speaks of humiliation. When we come to Christ, what is our confession? I can't give myself life. You have to do it for me. What does a man need to live before God? He has to be righteous. He has to be so righteous that the law can look him over, and the law says he's never done anything wrong, and he's always done that which is right. And this is how we come to Christ, with sackcloth on our loins. I can't come up with righteousness. I can't even take a step toward it. I can't give myself life. You have to do it all for me. And they had ropes upon their heads. You know what that actually means? It's a noose around their neck. They came to Ahab and they said this, if you hang us right now, if you kill us, you're right. We've got nothing to say about it. You come with sackcloth on your loins. I can't give myself life. You have to do it. And here's the thing, if you won't, if you hang me from that tree over there, you're right. I've got no claims on God. And that's reinforced here. His servants tell him, peradventure, he will save thy life. If he's willing, if Ahab is willing, he will save thy life. No claims on God. Now look at verse 32. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. What an unexpected, loving, and gracious reply. There is no familial relationship between Ben-Hadad and Ahab, none whatsoever. He's speaking of this in a loving sense. He's my family. Now, I want you to consider for a moment the cruelty of Ben-Hadad once again. This man came to Ahab and he says, I'm going to take everything you love. I'm going to take everything from you just so I can watch you suffer, just so I can establish dominance over you. I just want to watch you struggle and suffer. That's what I want. And when he comes to Ahab, Ahab doesn't ask for an apology. Ahab puts absolutely no stipulations on him. Ahab just says, oh, is he alive? That's my brother. Have him come here. And here's the scripture I thought of, or here's the statement I thought of. If a sinner comes to Christ, it will be for this reason. It's because he's family. He is the little brother or sister of Christ himself. And the scripture I thought of is probably the same one you're thinking of. Romans 8:29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. When the sinner comes to Christ, he says, I know you. You're my little brother. You're family. I foreknew you. I've loved you. Loved you long before you ever loved me. I've loved you from the foundations of the world. Our Father predestinated you. You've been predetermined to a known end, conformed to my image. You've been called. That's why you're here. You've been justified. I've already justified you. I've made you perfect before God, and right now, presently, even though you can't see it, you're glorified. You lack absolutely nothing. But why does a man come? He comes because he's family. That's why. Look at verse 33. Look at how Ben-Hadad's servants responded. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, that's right, that brother Ben-Hadad. Now, here's what I thought of when I read that passage there. These men listened for the words of the king. The only thing that would do them any good, the only thing they were interested in, is what the king had to say. And when they heard what the king had to say, and they were merciful words and they were comforting words, they just came to the king and they repeated the king's words right back to him. Now, there are plenty of people in this world who will hear the gospel preached audibly at some point and they will reject it. They will have a preconceived notion of who God is and a preconceived notion of who they are and a preconceived notion of doctrine. And when the gospel is preached and it does not fit in their preconceived notion, they reject it. Say, I don't think God's like that. That's not what God's like. I don't care what your book says. That's not what I think God's like, so I'm not going to believe that. But when a man is conquered by Christ, he doesn't care what he personally believes anymore. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what the king says. And in gospel preaching, it is essentially a man going to what the king says in his word, lifting it out, and telling everybody what the king said. That's it. And when we come to Christ, this is what we do. We simply take those things that we've heard, that the king has said, that has been so comforting, and we repeat them back to him. I was thinking of some scriptures that I'd repeat back. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Lord, you said that. You said Christ came to save the chiefest of sinners. That means me. You said that. Remember your word. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Lord, you said that. You said that I'm without strength and I'm ungodly. That means he died for me. You said it. You promised it. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, you commanded that. I'm labored and heavy laden. I got a backpack full of sin on me right now, and I'm coming. I'm trusting you. You said that. You said you'd give me rest. And this is my favorite. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Lord, you said that. You said there was nothing left to do. You said you came to be the Savior of sinners. You said trust you. This is what you said, and that's how we come to Christ, just repeating back the promises that the king has made in his word. Now look at verse 33. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth, and he, Ahab, caused him, Ben-Hadad, to come up into the chariot. Why does a man come to Christ? Because God conquers that man. Why does a man come to Christ? Because he needs mercy. Why does a man come to Christ? It's because he's family, chosen before the foundations of the world. He shares a union with Christ himself. Why does a man come to Christ? Because Christ causes him to come. That's why he comes right here. He caused Ben-Hadad to come up into the chariot. I'm thinking about this. This is a beautiful thought. The call of irresistible, invincible grace really is twofold. And it is first this, it is a call to come down. You think of Zacchaeus. He told Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. That was the first portion of the command. And Zacchaeus did exactly what he told him to do. He came down. Well, this is the first part of the call. It's the conquering. The conquering. You come down. You come down and you take your rightful place as a sinner before a holy and a sovereign God, and you beg for mercy. And you abandon any hope in your filthy self-righteousness, and you cling to Christ. You come down. That's the first call. But notice this, there's also a call to come up. When he was dealing with Zacchaeus, he didn't leave him there. He didn't see Zacchaeus come down. He didn't stop there. He went and he abode in his house. And these are his parting words to Zacchaeus in that house. He said, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Lord calls his people and he brings them down. Down to they're a guilty man in the hands of a holy and a sovereign God. And they're without help and they're without hope. And then he whispers this, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost." You lost? I came for you. And you find out you're a son. Said he was a son of Abraham. You find out you have true sonship. You're actually a child of God. This whole time, you've always been a child of God, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything Christ has coming to him from his Father, you got the exact same thing coming because you're family. You're in him. Now look at the last verse. Remember, this is Ahab speaking. "And Ahab said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away." Why does Christ receive his people? Why does he receive sinners that come to him this way? Because in the eternities he made a covenant with us. Now we talk a lot about the covenant between the Father and the Son, where the Son agreed to be the surety, but we don't talk a whole lot about the covenant that was made between Christ and his people, where he told them, "I'm going to be your surety. I will and ye shall." And it's actually illustrated right here. Ahab says to him, "Here's what I'm going to do for you. This is the first thing. I'm going to restore you. Everything that my father took from your father, you're going to get it back." What did we lose in Adam? We lost everything. In our first father, we lost everything. We lost uprightness. We lost communication with God. We lost acceptance with God. And this is the promise of the covenant. I'm going to restore you. Everything my father took from you, from your father, you're going to get it all back, but way more. Adam could change. His state of blessedness with God could change. His acceptance with God can change. And we are in an immutable state in Christ. We cannot change because Christ can't change. The restoration is so much better. And he says this. He says, "I'm going to make you streets in Damascus." And it's interesting. That word doesn't really mean what it kind of says there. What it means is without. There's a within and there's a without. And what it's normally talking about is being taken from a place of destruction and wrath and being brought to a place of peace and contentment. And it's used in Genesis 19 when it's talking about Lot. The angels come to destroy Sodom, and Lot lingered. He didn't want to leave. So the angels took Lot by his hand, and in mercy, they led him without the city. They took him out to a place of peace, to a place of safety. Not only do we have full restoration in this covenant, in Christ, we also have this, freedom from wrath. The wrath of God has already touched Christ. Therefore, it will never touch us. God would be unjust to punish Christ for our sins and then turn around and punish us as well. Not only do we have full restoration, we have freedom from wrath in Christ. This is all part of this covenant. And what I think is beautiful about this covenant is that it is completely and utterly one-sided. Ahab just speaks and Ben-Hadad just listens. That's it. Ahab says, "I'm going to do," and Ben-Hadad, "You're going to prosper." That's how the Lord deals with his people. That old covenant of works, that covenant that Adam was under, do and live. You want to stay in a state of blessedness with God? Don't eat the fruit. Adam couldn't do it. Any covenant made between God and man where anything is placed on man to do is doomed to failure. But that covenant's going away with if you're a believer. And now you're under the covenant of grace. And all it is he did and we shall. There's no responsibilities. And I find this very interesting. How this ends, he says, he made a covenant with him, and he sent him away. And I thought of Bartimaeus. The Lord was dealing with Bartimaeus. He gave him sight, and he said, "Go thy way. Thy faith have made thee whole. You're free. You have freedom from the law. You're completely and utterly free. Do whatever it is you want, Bartimaeus. You know what it says? And he followed Jesus in the way. Give a believer complete and utter freedom. What does he do? He spends the rest of his days following Christ. That's it. I'll leave you there, folks.